Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. Cold March morning. Appreciate you being here. Hope that others that aren't able to be with us today can be with us next time. I want to come back this morning for our third installment of Isaiah's amazing declarations. If you open your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to start on another one of these. You know, I made this a basic outline up several weeks ago, and then I think about what I need to say, and then I come across other amazing declarations, and so I have to modify or alter my outline a little bit. There are just so many choice tidbits, so many choice expressions with great profound lessons in them that we want to draw from as we think about what Isaiah was saying to God's people during their day. It's easy in life to get depressed. I know that. And sometimes it's a family matter, sometimes it's a congregational matter, sometimes it's a money matter, sometimes it's a health matter. Sometimes it's what's going on in the country or the world, what you've heard on the news. There's just a lot of things that can, you know, weigh us down. And we get to just thinking about life in the light of this present mood. But we have to live through that mood. We have to get through that and get through it God's way, thinking about God and thinking about His promises and thinking about a hope, you know, and the value of human living, the wonder of His Word, the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the greatness of the gospel in the church. God wants us to live. And I want to be like Paul wanted the Philippians to be. I want to be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I want to live like that. And I think you want to live like that. And yet, we can't close our eyes to existing conditions, to the way things are, which sometimes get our attention and sometimes disgust us as we think about the way that life has to be lived at our present moment on this earth. And yet also we balance that because we realize we have so much. We have each other. We have the church. We think about things that matter most all the time. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? The things that the world ignores and that many people think about in a shallow way, occasional way, we think about all the time. And it affects our lives. It affects my life and your life every day. Because we're always coming back, reorienting ourselves and thinking about what the gospel means to us all. Well, you think about what it was like 700 years before John got here and Jesus got here. And you're at a time in the days of Isaiah when God is already promising the captivity because things have just gone haywire in the nation of Israel. There, in chapter 5, this is not a point, but in chapter 5, just to set the background, God says, I've got a lot of wild grapes on my hands. I planted a vineyard, and lo and behold, what I planted didn't come up. What came up was wild grapes. That's what you people are. You've turned against me like that. And so in chapter 6, this is our first point on our outline, verse 1, we have this, I saw also the Lord sitting upon His throne. What a picture. You know, when you come to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, John sees a great white throne. What did we see last Wednesday night in Daniel chapter 7? There was the Ancient of Days on a throne, and there was fire, something like fire, issuing from the throne. And we began to talk about the lessons of Daniel and the lessons of Revelation, and you have it right here in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Kings come, kings go. Thrones arise, thrones fall. Nations come into existence, and then they get dispersed. But there's always this constant thing you can depend on. Even if God cannot depend on you, and He can't depend on Israel. But Israel, you can depend on God. And in the year that their king passed away, God was very much alive and in control. There's probably been a few times in your life that you can remember when somebody died because it hurt you so much, or because he was maybe a celebrity and you can't remember where you were when you got the news of it. But sometimes in our lives, you know, kinfolk pass away, or we hear the death of a loved one, maybe far off, whatever. We just sit down and we think about it. I've gotten a call or two in my life about people that I love dearly passed away, and it was just unnerving because I was not expecting that. And I was not expecting it maybe in the way that it occurred. And you just sit down and there's nothing you can do to keep your mind off of it. You're just focused on it because this brother died. And then you think about the way he lived his life and why he lived his life that way. And it's just like me. And it's just like you. God is in control. God sits on His throne. I will never in this life understand the full force of Romans 13, 1 through 7 that we referred to this morning. When God uses governments, He gives the kingdoms to whom He will, Daniel 2:44. Even the American government, our congressman, our president is utilized to the glory of God and in His service somehow, some way, by the marvelous providence of God. There's not a person on earth that can unravel the features of all of that. But it's true. And even though people who are sitting on thrones, sometimes like Hezekiah, I mean like Nebuchadnezzar, somebody like Darius, or Belshazzar perhaps, maybe not wanting to honor God, not living for God, but God somehow, some way, can use that person to His glory, to my instruction, to our good. That's an amazing thing. Just because everything is under God's control. So I want to remember that. Every time somebody passes away, and every time some government seems to be in trouble, seems on the verge of collapsing, or whatever, every time there's another war, there's another ambush, there's another attack, every time another plane goes down, and you sit back and you think, and you're grateful for your life, and your family, and your blessings, and the church, and the gospel, and the hope that sustains you through all of the news, through all of the day, through all of the week, and through all of the year. Number 6 on the outline. This comes to us in verse 8. After God shows Isaiah that even though the king is dead, I'm here. And He says, Isaiah, in effect, I've got work for you to do. Isaiah sees himself, of course, as very undone and ashamed and embarrassed and woefully insufficient. Verse 5, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims, one of the angels, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And here's the statement, the jewel that I wanted to pull out of Isaiah at that point. Here am I. Send me. My goodness, what a statement. And you've heard that all of your life, if you've been a Christian just about all of your life. Preachers referring to that. Here am I, Lord. I'm available. I'm accessible. I hope I'm useful. I'm a volunteer. I want you to use me to your glory. Here am I. Send me. Now, his message will become, in verse 10, his very message of calling for their repentance and calling for their improvement and warning about the captivity. His very message will become a weighty burden to the people. And they will not submit. to the message of repentance and the message of deliverance. That's what the gospel sometimes becomes to people. We argue over this and we argue over that. People who get entrenched in sin or get entrenched in false doctrine and human tradition, and they can't open their eyes. They will not be honest about what the Bible says. And in Matthew 13, Jesus quotes Isaiah right here. It was that way when Jesus was on the earth. When Isaiah saw this and when he's told this, it was also to be in the Lord's day that the very message of delivery becomes a weight and a burden. And instead of rejoicing for redemption and deliverance, you close your eyes and you shut your ears and you say, "Well, I don't like that message. I don't want that. If I've got to be delivered, I don't want to be delivered that way. If I've got to be delivered that way, I don't want to be delivered at all." It's an amazing thing. And I'm glad that we saw the king on the throne. I mean, God on his throne. And God is in control. And God is in control of sending. God is in control of the message. God is in control of the whole circumstance that engulfs my life. I'm just here for a moment, and then I'm gone. Now, I hope I'm useful for a few moments on the earth, but I know I'm not going to be here long, and I can be very easily replaced. Well, by the way, I was supposed to tell you hello for Waylon. Waylon said to tell you hello. He and Sherry came out Thursday. When we moved back out here, we brought my daddy's books, what we still had of daddy's books, and daddy's files. I don't know, there's 8 or so file cabinets out there that had a lot of his material. Well, we're getting older, and June's trying to get out of the book business as much as she can. And anyway, I've never gone through those files and had no plans to. In fact, if I'd gone through them, I probably wouldn't have thrown away very much. So she got Waylon to come out and look through all of that material. And he put in boxes what needed to be retained, and he took that to Denton and threw the rest away. And so that's now been all edited or looked at or whatever. And it was a massive job, and I'm glad that he did it. But he said to tell you hello. But one of the things that he found in all that material was a picture. I didn't know that picture existed on the face of the earth. But it was a picture. It must have, it was my grandpa's, my great-granddad's 50th wedding anniversary. And I'm over here in my mother's arms. I guess I was about two years old, and my younger brother wasn't here yet. My older brother's in the picture with some of my cousins, and my daddy, I guess, is taking the picture because mother's in the picture, and daddy's daddy and daddy's daddy's daddy is in the picture. And it just, you know, when you sit there and you look at that and you try to think of the way it was and you try to remember these people, and I could get some of them, and then there I'm a baby, and now I'm almost off the scene. And that's just the way it is with every one of us. Life's picture. I remember mentioning this one time in a sermon out here. On the cover of N.B. Hardiman's biography, there are three pictures. One of him when he's just a very young man, probably in his 20s. And then there's one of him in the center of him when he's in his prime, about the time of the tabernacle sermons. And then there's one of him as an old man, probably in his 80s at that time. And you look at that and you say, yeah, that's life. Here you're coming on, and here you are, and here you're passing away. The king has passed away. God is in control. God's in control of the sending of the message. Who wants to go? I'll go, Lord. And Isaiah lived for a while, and then Isaiah passed, and Israel was here for a while, and then Israel passed, and we're here for a while, and then we pass. And while we are here, hopefully by the grace of God, we live with these definite, profound impressions of truth that help me every day to get through a day. Here am I, Lord, send me. I don't want to be like people who don't want the message and want to alter the message and change the message because they don't like the way that it is. Sometimes we just have to correct mistakes that we've learned. Now if you go to Isaiah chapter 7, this is one of the most controversial verses in Scripture. one of the great prophecies of Isaiah. And it comes out of a moment of desperation, militarily speaking. Judah is to the south of Ephraim or Jacob or Israel, the northern kingdom. To the north of the northern kingdom is Syria. Well, lo and behold, at this point, the man sitting on the throne in Syria allies himself with the king of Israel to attack Judah. Now think about that. Israel and Judah are God's covenant people. And the Israeli king has aligned himself with the Syrian king to attack Judah. Awful, awful consideration. Verse 1. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, or Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his, that is the Judah, his heart was moved in the heart of the people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Now, isn't that a picture? It's not like a bush, you know, just flabbergasted and just blowing all over the place. But you are very concerned. It's a concern like an oak tree or whatever. It's moved a little bit, but it's still standing strong. But you're concerned about this confederacy. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. Thou and Shur Jeshub, thy son. You know what that name means? His son means the remnant shall return. We've already been over that jewel. One of the other installments. The remnant shall return. He's got a boy named that. The remnant shall return. Shur Jeshub. And so he says, you go and your son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, say unto Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So they're going to put a puppet king on Judah, and they're going to control Judah. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And with, now notice this, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now that's the Assyrian captivity. Isn't that something? God sees all of this, all of the past, all of the present, all of the future. It's just like one moment right before the infinite and eternal God. In 65 years, Israel's not going to be up there. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Now notice this. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now what's going to happen to them is going to happen. That's not his point. They're going to be taken away regardless of what you do. But if you don't believe when a prophet speaks to you in the name of the Lord and tells you what the Lord says, you're not going to be established. There's a lesson there for us, brethren. If we don't believe the Word, we can't be established. We have no future because we have no present. Now let's keep reading. So he says, 65 years. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. This is a very peculiar thing in the Old Testament. Ask a sign of me, God says through Isaiah. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Doesn't matter how big you think it is. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And he said, Isaiah said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" Now I'd like to know more about that. How in the world you can do that. How you can weary omniscient and all-powerful God. But it's the counterpart to the way people feel when we are worn. We're in Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel's going to prophesy with regard to a time when some people are going to wear the saints out. Have you ever felt worn out? Of course you have. Yes, I felt worn out. How does God feel in His counterpart, metaphysical, spiritual, emotion, like us when we're worn out? He says, you don't want to weary God. You don't want to be that kind of a person. Don't do that. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall He eat, that He may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, isn't that something? So there is the second sign. He's going to give him three. He's talking to him about a military threat. 65 years. Now, a child's going to be born. Now, he doesn't say exactly at this point when the child is going to be born. But he says, in time, a child will be born. And when you get to chapter 8, you'll have one. And before the child becomes an accountable person, we'll vary that. But, it could be around 12 years old with some, older for others, smaller time for others. Before this particular son, a child, is accountable before his God, the threat's going. So that would, in the light of chapter 8, bring it down considerably below the 65 years. "Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, in chapter 8, there's an interesting thing that happens. Now, there's been all kinds of dispute over Isaiah 7:14. "The virgin shall conceive." The word means young woman. As far as I can understand, the definition is given in the Hebrew-Greek study Bible that I have. It can refer to a young woman that's not a virgin. It can refer to a young woman that is a virgin. Just a maiden. A maiden. And we would usually take that as a virgin. We know what the ultimate fulfillment is. What kind of young woman God ultimately had in mind. In fact, we can see from chapter 8, what kind of young woman he has in mind in Isaiah's day. Remember now, you have to keep this prophecy, as tremendous as it is with regard to Jesus, you've got to first of all keep it in its historical context in Isaiah's day. It's assigned to Ahaz first. I made that point in an article years and years and years ago. I probably was in my 40s. And some preacher said, well, he wasn't interested in what it meant to Isaiah. Well, that's why it was given, first of all. He wants to know what it means to us. Well, first of all, let's get it in its context, and then we'll get the secondary application of it. And this preacher said he wasn't interested in what it meant to Isaiah. Well, I am. God told it to him for a reason. I'm supposed to understand that reason. That was one of the most ridiculous things that man ever said, at any rate. So it's a sign to Ahaz. Ahaz threat is going to dissipate, and part of the relief comes through the birth of this son on the part of a woman who evidently at the time that the prophecy of May is made is still a virgin. Now think about that. First time I ever heard that explained that way, my goodness, that was rich. Hugo McCord put that in one of his little study books years and years and years ago. He was a great scholar, a great man. Good teacher, great teacher. When Ahaz gets this message, You see, there's a woman, evidently, that's still a virgin. But she's going to conceive. Now, we're not told she's going to conceive while she's still a virgin. She is a virgin, evidently, at the time the prophecy is made. But in chapter 8, Isaiah himself is told to go into this virgin. Isn't that something? And by the way, when you get down to chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah and his children are all signs. Shear Jeshub, Shear Malahashbaz, or whatever the other boy's name was. Isaiah himself, that name means Jehovah hath saved. Isn't that something? And the promised child here, he's going to have the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. They shall call him Emmanuel. All right, now let's pick it up in chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shelah Hashbaz. That's the one that means hastens to the prey. Hastens to the prey. The other one meant a remnant shall return. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, an unnamed woman, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mayor Shelah Hashbaz. Hastens to the prey. But remember, somebody says, well, I thought the virgin's child was going to be called Emmanuel. But he didn't say who's going to call him that. Remember Matthew chapter 1? Hundreds and hundreds of years removed from this, when you have the ultimate application of Isaiah 7:14. And it's going to refer to Jesus. Now he says, there are two designations. You're going to call his name. You're going to call his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. But it also says from Isaiah, you know, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I don't remember anybody, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, calling Jesus Emmanuel. But that's the way he was going to be identified and known by God, and at least by the angels. Whether that became a common expression or a term of identity for him on the earth, I don't think that it ever did. So this is not an objection to thinking that the prophetess is the virgin, the first virgin under consideration in Isaiah 7:14, because the boy is given a name. But as far as God is concerned, the son will represent certain things, you know, and Isaiah and his sons are all signs. And this child is going to be God with us. He's going to, before God, and ought to the Jewish people, represent that God has not abandoned them. Though this comes at a desperate hour when there's a threat to the north and there's a further threat coming from the northeast, eventually from Assyria. You people need to get your lives in order and realize that God is the God of the covenants. God is your God. God has not abandoned you. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 5, the Lord spake unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. And then look at that again. Oh, Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel. And right here it's in the context of another day when Assyria is going to come in. Within that 65-year period, take Israel off But before the Assyrian army leaves, it comes down into Judah, takes some fenced cities. The army gets awfully close to Judah, even to the neck of Jerusalem. Oh, Emmanuel! God with us. God with us. I tell you, brethren, now when you get to the New Testament, out of all of this background, you come to Matthew chapter 1, right quickly, go there with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The angel begins to talk to Joseph about his dilemma. He's got a woman that he's betrothed to, and lo and behold, she's going to have a baby, and what in the world am I going to do about all of this now? And it doesn't make sense. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is that ultimate virgin conception that the Spirit of God is giving us in Isaiah 7:14. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. That's the ultimate delivery that God had in mind in Ahaz's day. Now, it's one thing to talk about keeping Assyria out of Jerusalem. It's another thing to talk about Nebuchadnezzar coming over with his army from Babylon. It's another thing about prophesying that after the deportations, a remnant shall return. But that all has to play into the grand scheme of things. That there will be born to a virgin the Savior, Jesus Christ. And He shall save people from their sins. That's the ultimate form of deliverance. Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here it is, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. This is a virgin while she's still a virgin. That's the incredible thing. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. I tell you, brethren, those are profound thoughts and inspired statements that just grab your heart and your mind because you're into the profound depths of the mind of God. What was that point, that jewel from Isaiah, an amazing declaration? 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. We'll pick up with this sometime later. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?